Well, thank you, Skip, and thank you, men, that you're here. I'm going to begin tonight with a story about my dad. On June 1st, 1974, while we were living in San Antonio, Texas, and we were finishing up a school year there, actually my sixth school year, I received a phone call from my brother kind of early in the morning informing me that our father had passed away. He'd gone on to be with the Lord. He was 58 years old. He died of lung cancer from smoking. And so it was a number of years after that time that I realized one of the impacts that my father had on my life. How many of you guys here have children? Let's see hands. Your fathers. Okay, if you'll put those down. How many of you are grandfathers? Okay, great. And then there are other young ones here that are yet to be married, and many of you already have spiritual children and grandchildren. So it may seem like tonight that you're being left out, but I don't really intend to do that. I don't really mean to do that, and I'll try to make sure that I don't. But tonight what I'm going to have to say is going to have a lot to do with the family. But the impact that Dad had on me, when I was in the fifth grade, we moved back to Western Oklahoma. To Elk City, Chip mentioned. And from that time until he died, in fact, he was preparing his Sunday school lesson to go into the classroom the next Sunday. From that time until he died, my father would spend several evenings a week. I used to think it was a couple. And in visiting with my mother lately, she said, no, it was more like three or four. Evenings a week, he would go back in the bedroom and close the door, and pore over the scriptures, getting ready to walk into a Sunday school class and share from his notes and the Word what God had taught him that week out of the passage of Scripture that he was teaching from. Now you may think, well, that's commendable. Well, the part of the story that kind of thickens the plot is those were the days of TV Westerns. Now, those of you that have gray hair like me and have lost some of it like me, you understand what I'm talking about. You know, that was the days of Rawhide and some of those TV Westerns that were on. And Dad loved those things. Dad was quite an accomplished marksman. And he related to a lot of the Old West kind of themes and things. And so it was a real sacrifice on his part to get up from the table at supper time and go back to the bedroom and spend the evening doing that instead of watching some of his favorite programs. I have on the outline there a historical context for the passage tonight, but in spending some time with the Lord this afternoon, I listened to your counsel, Jim White, and the Lord showed me that Paul had written an introduction for what I want to say tonight in 1 Corinthians 10, so if you'll turn there. And you can write this beside what I have there. I can leave it there, cross it out, whatever you want to do. This was printed before this afternoon for sure. In 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 11. This is Paul writing about Moses primarily. For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all baptized under the cloud and all passed through the sea. And all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food, a reference to the manna, among other things. And all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, most of them God was not well pleased with, for they were laid low in the wilderness. They had refused to go into the promised land when they heard the bad report of the 10 spies. Now these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. That's whenever Aaron had made the golden calf and Moses came back down the mountain. And you may recall, threw the two tablets down and made them drink the powder that he formed from that golden calf. Nor let us act immorally as some of them did, And 23,000 fell in one day. I think that's a reference to the sin of Peora. Nor let us try the Lord as some of them did and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Verse 11 is the key that I want to emphasize here as we transition into this passage in Deuteronomy. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. So I want us to turn tonight to a passage that fits that category, the things written for our instruction from the Old Testament. These days I find that I really, really enjoy my time in the Old Testament scriptures and really learn a lot about who God is and what He wants from me from the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 4:9 is a verse that God called to my attention in my quiet time some time back. And as I've meditated on that verse, it's actually developed into what I'm going to be sharing with you tonight. Only give heed to yourself and keep your soul diligently, so that you do not forget the things which your eyes have seen, and they do not depart from your heart all the days of your life, but make them known to your sons and your grandsons. So I'd like for us to kind of take that verse apart and unpack it and look at some things that the Lord has impressed on my heart regarding Deuteronomy 4:9. Only give heed to yourself. I'm reminded of when we fly, and I hate flying, by the way, nothing against you guys that fly airplanes, but my luggage never arrives when I do. And that's a very inconvenient situation. But I do remember the few times that I've flown that there will be a flight attendant before you take off that will give instructions about how to use the oxygen mask if you lose pressure in the cabin. And the instructions are always, it doesn't matter who you have with you, small children, whoever, you always put the oxygen mask on yourself first so that you are able to take care of the people around you. Well, one of the things that I've noticed in my life and noticed in the life of men around me is sometimes men, we don't take care of ourselves. We get involved in a lot of activities. We may be outwardly focused and ministering to others. We may be lazy. Whatever the reason, we don't take care of ourselves. The Lord impressed Luke 2:52 on me a number of years ago as a guideline for developing goals for my life. Now, I don't set New Year's resolutions. I don't make resolutions. But I do set goals. And I encourage the men that I meet with to set goals in their life. Luke 2:52 says, "And Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men." Wisdom to me is knowledge and its application. Now, I taught mathematics for 42 years. I used to say, until I met a war veteran, a combat war veteran, that I thought that would qualify for combat duty, and he assured me that it didn't. That it might have been tough, but it wasn't anything like what he had endured. But there's three areas I want to mention to you, and I've left room on the outline there for you to fill them in if you'd like. One area that I think we need to be gaining wisdom in is our job. And in 1990, at Elk City High School, we instituted the AP Calculus program. Now, I graduated from college in 1968. I'd been in one calculus course in the intermediate years in between those two dates. And so, as we began teaching the students there at Elk City High School AP Calculus, one of the things I soon discovered, and my son, who's here tonight, helped me with that, is that there'd been this movement in calculus called the Reform Movement. You thought that only happened in the church. And so I had to think about calculus in a totally different way than I'd been taught when I was in college. But that was one of the things I had to do in terms of gaining wisdom to do my job. Not only that, they brought in all this technology. And I had to get acquainted with graphing calculators and how they work. And those calculators would do what took me hours to do in just an instant in terms of finding an integral or taking a derivative. And so you need to stay up to date, guys, in your job in terms of gaining wisdom. You need to make sure that you're doing that. Sometimes you're forced to do it, but you really ought to do it willingly. Another thing that you ought to be gaining wisdom about is your marriage. One of the things I really appreciate about this conference is workshops having to do with the marriage relationship. And we try to make sure, as we plan the conference every year, that there are workshops in every offering that have to do with the family, and at least a couple of them that have to do with marriage. Another excellent conference is A Weekend to Remember that's put on by Family Life. It's a great conference, a great opportunity, time to be away with your wife alone and spend some time listening to some very gifted speakers. And it's an overnight thing. It's one or two nights. I can't remember which. But it's a great conference. Another area that we need to be gaining wisdom in is our family, getting to know how to deal with our family. We have some workshops here about that. There's also things like Focus on the Family and Family Life Today on radio and Family Talk, which is James Dobson's new radio program. So there's opportunities to do that. So we need to be growing in wisdom, and I try to set goals in those areas. And then there's the matter of growing in stature. Now, I know we have some teenagers here and some people that are around 20, and you may grow some more in stature this way. But all the rest of us, if we grow more in stature, it's going to be this way or this way. And so for most of us here tonight, growing in stature is going to have to do with diet, for one thing. And that may be about weight control. It may be about cholesterol control, which it is for me. Or it may be about blood sugar management, which it may be for some of you guys. So we need to be careful about our diet. We need to be making an effort to be involved in exercise. In certain parts of the country, you can get good cardio, probably the best cardio, with cross-country skiing. Since in western Oklahoma, we don't really have any real mountains, and there's not all that much snow, I resorted to jogging most of my life to get cardio in. It was the most bang for the buck that I could get. Swimming would be really good. I didn't have an opportunity to do that, really. But that's a great way to do it. Biking's another way to do it. But cardio exercise and then strength training, lifting weights or calisthenics. Helen Crawford, John Taylor mentioned tonight, John Crawford. Helen Crawford used to say, man, that the best gift, love gift, that you can give to your wife is to have an annual physical. And my doctor's in the crowd here this evening, and he can verify that I try to keep that objective. Every year, have an annual physical to make sure that you're keeping track of what's going on in your body. Another thing that this verse says, Luke 2:52, is growing in favor with God, having to do with the spiritual life, of course. One of the things that we probably all are involved in is attending worship service in our churches. I really like churches where the pastor does expository preaching. I learn a lot that way. Right now, we're going through the Ten Commandments in the church that I attend. I've memorized a number of verses, guys, but I'd never memorized the Ten Commandments. So right now, I'm memorizing a verse a week in the Ten Commandments. That's one way that we can grow in our spiritual life. Another way is in small groups. There's great accountability, opportunities for discipleship. That's been mentioned at the conference several times from the podium here, as well as one-on-one discipleship. And then the last area that I try to set goals in is in favor with man. Now, this has to do with our network of relationships, I call it. And there's three areas there that we have acquaintances that may be from work or the neighborhood or from church. There may be people we have common interest with. And that could be your hobbies. I love things that go bang and love to hunt. It may have to do with the type of work that you do. I had a meal here at this conference with another retired mathematics teacher. And it may have to do with the stage of life that you're in terms of common interest. And then one other area is core values, and we'll talk more about that a little bit later. Only give heed to yourself. Pay attention to yourself and to your body. Take care of yourself. And then the next phrase says, and keep your soul diligently. Now, if you have your booklet with you, you may be taking notes on it here tonight. The wheel on the front. In the early 70s, I was at a NAV conference, and I heard a guy talk about how you could use the wheel to kind of take inventory in your life of where you stood in your walk with God. And guys, that's been a guide for me for almost 40 years now. in terms of using it as a guide in my life. And I'd like to share just a few thoughts concerning the wheel tonight. My favorite verse on Christ the sinner is Luke 6:46. And why you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Cuts right to the chase. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? It takes a daily commitment to live under the Lordship of Jesus Christ. It's not a one-time deal or a couple times in your lifetime or at the time that you receive Christ. It's a daily commitment. You have to decide. Are you going to live under that Lordship of Jesus Christ and submit to that? The Word spoke. There is an illustration on page 20 in your booklet called the Word Hint. And it's basically to hear or read or study or memorize or meditate on the Word. Those are the ways we intake the Word. I differentiate between reading and studying by saying if you're going to study, you either have to be entering stuff electronically, notes electronically, or making notes with pen or pencil and paper. That's the difference to me between reading and studying. Studying involves doing those things. Joshua 1:8 is one of my favorite verses on the Word. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. And then the upward spoke on the wheel, here on the front of your brochure, is prayer. There's a lot of talk, probably, about prayer these days. There's a lot of things written about prayer. My favorite verse on prayer, because of its balance, is John 15:7. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it shall be done for you. It involves that abiding relationship in Jesus Christ and His Word abiding in me. That really puts me in a position to pray in a way that's honoring to God and that is honoring about the things that I'm praying about. My quiet time is probably my primary prayer time. I have the luxury now of having however long a quiet time I want to. Whenever I was teaching school, I was limited to probably not more than half an hour. But these days, I'm able to do that. But even in spite of that, I have found just this past week that my prayer list, my daily prayer list, had gotten too long. So I want to share with you guys something that I got from Stephen Olford years ago concerning how to manage a prayer list. So I believe that's on the back of the outline here. It starts actually at the bottom of the front page and goes over the back. This comes from a message that Olford preached, and it's available now in print. The last time I looked online in a little booklet called Manna in the Morning, and it's by Moody Press. So if you're interested in investigating that more, you can find out more there. Sunday was the day that he chose to pray for sinners. He figured if a guy or a gal was going to hear about the Lord and how to become a believer, it would be on Sunday. So that was the day he emphasized praying for sinners. Now, I pray a number of things for the people on my daily prayer list. I usually pray 6 or 7 verses for this group of people that I'm praying for on that day. So I'm just going to give you one example of a verse for each day. Like on Sunday, I've really struggled. How do I pray for a person and their relationship to the Lord and not be judgmental, accusing them of not knowing the Lord before the Lord? So John 17:3 has come to my rescue. This is eternal life. This is Jesus praying, actually. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. John 17:3. It's my favorite verse to pray for people that I want to know the Lord. I'm concerned about the relationship with the Lord. Monday was a day that Olford designated for missionaries. And by that he meant overseas missionaries. And I know there's other kinds. But that was a day that he prayed for overseas missionaries. Being around the Navigators for 40 years, I've had the opportunity to meet a number and support a few. But I know a lot of names. And so a lot of those names are on my list. And our church supports individual missionaries. So Monday's a big day. Colossians 1:10 is a verse that I pray. I think it was Nate Mirza who was visiting in our home, and I asked him, Nate, how do I pray for you? And he said, well, I put my pants on one leg at a time in the morning, just like you do. You pray for me the same things you would want prayed for you. And so that's the way I pray for missionaries. And one of the verses I pray is Colossians 1:10. So that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. That's one of the key verses, Colossians 1:10, that I pray for missionaries. Tuesday is the day that I pray for people that are involved in the task of ministering to others. Now, for me, that's the task of disciple making, and for you, that may be the same. But I pray for others that are involved in the task of disciple making. The verse that I really have settled on, that I really think summarizes it the best for me, is Isaiah 43:4. Since you are precious in my sight, since you are honored and I love you, I will give other men in your place and other peoples in exchange for your life. And there are men at this conference that I meet with, and that's one of the things I pray for them, is that God will do that in their life. Isaiah 43:4. Wednesday is the day set aside for workers. And I have lists for all of these days. Workers. Now, workers, by that I mean people that are not overseas missionaries that are involved in Christian work. So, basically, stateside workers. And I have discovered in my own life that a guy can really get weary serving the Lord and ministering for the Lord. And he can really even get burned out. So 1 Corinthians 15:58, I think, is a key verse. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. So I pray for my pastor. I pray for my discipleship director. I pray for pastors that I've had over the years. I pray for other Christian workers that I've known over the years. I pray for the first guy that led me in a Navigator Bible study that lives in Austin, Texas. A lot of guys. Thursday is the day that Olford has set aside for Thanksgiving. A few years ago, we had an election, a national election. And at that time, Gene Orr was still living and active. And I told Gene, I said, you know, after the results of that election, I just felt like I was staring into a deep, dark, bottomless abyss. And if I hadn't really believed in the sovereignty of God, I would have been really in despair. And it was close anyway. And so I decided that I'm a thankful person. I try to be grateful. But I needed a day set aside to pray for governmental leaders. And so for me, that's the day I pray for the governmental leaders. Well, I would like to dictate to them. And Jim White, I'm kind of like James and John. There are times I'd like to just call fire down on them and get rid of a bunch of them and start over. But I know that's probably not honoring to the Lord. So I've really struggled with how do I pray for leaders, especially leaders that I don't agree with. And the Lord brought to mind 1 Timothy 2:1-4. First of all, then, I ask that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, in order that we may live a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. Now that's my part. In order that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. Now the next two verses is for them. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, I'm not sitting in judgment on any of our elected leaders, but I want that for them anyway, whether they are there already or on the way there. That's one of the things I pray for them. So I pray 1 Timothy 2:1-4 for our elected leaders. And I pray that for my boss and the Navigators. I pray that for our city council where I live. I pray that for our state officials as well as our national officials all the way up and down the line. And I go on the internet and I find out who the cabinet members are. I pray for them. And I try to do that on every Thursday. And then on Friday, I pray for the family. Now, I'm not talking about just my three children and their mates and their children. I'm talking about our extended family, all the ones that I really have any relationship with at all. I spent an hour and a half yesterday with a couple brother-in-laws of mine that are here tonight and getting caught up on their families and how I could be praying for them. And I'm serious about it. And one of the things that I pray for the family is Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. As is the case probably in your family, some of them know the Lord and some of them may know the Lord and some of them pretty sure they don't know the Lord. But Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him and He will make your path straight. That's my goal. That's the goal that I have for our family members. And then last of all, in this dividing up of my prayer list, Saturday I pray for the saints. These are just simply fellow believers. And one of the things that it seems like that it's really hard to stay focused on is the Great Commission. So I pray Matthew 28:19-20 for them. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So those are things that I pray for my fellow believers, people that I have been in churches with over the years. Some of you guys that are here at this conference are on that list. I also have kind of a right now prayer list, and I even have that divided up into 7 days because it gets too long to pray for in one day. So that's prayer, and that's kind of lengthy, but that's something that's been such a great blessing to me. I wanted to share it with you guys tonight. The next spoke on the wheel is the fellowship spoke. I really like 1 John 1:3, which has already been quoted tonight. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, that you also may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. The first guy that I was under around the Navigators as we became involved with them 40 years ago was a fellow by the name of Fred Funches. And Fred was tasked in 1972 when we were at the Glen at a conference with sharing a message on fellowship. If you think about that and think about what you're going to share, that's not exactly the easiest topic to share on. It's something that you do, but it's not an easy topic to share on. I found that common core values are really what deepen fellowship, like theological values and view of marriage values and view of the family kind of values. And maybe, if you're in agreement, political values. But I find that those are the kinds of things that really bring about meaningful exchange in a relationship. Then the last spoke on the wheel is the witnessing spoke. And for me, 1 Peter 3:15 is the key verse. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. I cannot remember exactly when I began the practice. But early in my teaching experience, even when I was at my first assignment, the Lord impressed upon me that my students need to know where I stood with Him. So I went to my first superintendent and said, Pete, this is what I'd like to say. I'd like to say it to my students. And what do you think? This is public school, Texas Panhandle. And he said, Mike, I'm with you. If they fire you over that, they're going to have to fire me too. So at that point, I began to do that. Later on in my teaching experience, I would have the students write an autobiography, short. Now, that's kind of strange for a math teacher to be a writing assignment and grading that. One of the questions that I would ask is, what's the most important thing in life to you? And I'll be honest, I asked that question for a loaded reason because I would share orally with my students what I asked them to share in writing with me. And I would simply say that the summer before my senior year in high school, I came to the point where I recognized that Jesus Christ is who the Bible says He is. I committed my life to Him, and that's made all the difference. Sometimes I would add one more statement and say, if you understood what I just said, then you know where I stand on a lot of issues. You don't even have to ask. And I would get all kinds of responses back. But that's part of what I'm talking about. Always having a testimony that's short and succinct, or however long it needs to be, however much time you have, having some kind of tool like the Roman road or the bridge illustration or a track that you like that you carry to be able to share. And then the rim of the wheel on a wheel that's not a navigational wheel like this one, the rim of the wheel might be where the rubber meets the road. John 14:21 is a verse that I really like there. He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me shall be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. It seems to me that if we're going to be obedient to the Lord, that there's a couple of things that are necessary. And one of those things is a grasp on the Word. So that's back to the Word hand that I mentioned earlier on page 20 in your booklet. And the other thing is a commitment to obey. You've decided that when God shows you things from Scripture, you will do it. Now, you may argue for a while, and that's probably okay, but you'll get around to doing it. You will obey. I think instant obedience is better than delayed obedience. That's what we always taught our kids, but the other works too. The next verse in Deuteronomy 4:9, only give heed to yourself and keep your soul diligently, the next phrase, so that you do not forget the things which your eyes have seen, and they do not depart from your heart all the days of your life. I want to share four things in my life that I want my sons and daughters, I have two of those, and grandchildren, 9 grandsons, 2 granddaughters, to know about me and about my wife. The first thing is my salvation experience. I was in Western Oklahoma, in a small church there, and we had a young guy in preaching on Sunday morning. I was singing in the tenor section of the choir. My dad was in the bass section. And I was a counterfeit. And Brad preached that morning on 1 John 5:11 through 13. Many of you guys have that memorized. And the witness is this, that God has given us eternal life. And this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have eternal life. And the challenge that morning was to examine and determine, best you could, whether or not you had eternal life based on whether or not you had the Son of God. You'd invited Him into your life, committed your life to Him. And I had to admit that the answer was no, I didn't. And as I say, I was a counterfeit. I was a leader in the youth group. And so I went forward. We had an altar call in that church, and I went forward. And my dad came out of the choir right after me, asked me what this was all about. And I told him, Dad, I'm lost. I don't know the Lord. I don't have eternal life. And so he took his Bible and led me through the Romans road, Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 5:8, but God demonstrated His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And my favorite verse on commitment, Romans 10:9 and 10, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. And I did business with God that day. And I've been growing, fortunately, ever since. Ever since that day. The next thing that I want my grandkids and my kids to know about is how God brought my wife into my life. Now, not all of you are married, I'm sure. My grandson is here. I know he's not married, and some others are not married here. But this isn't my story, and whenever you have that story to share with your family, I think it's important that you share and that they know how that happened. Genesis 2:18 says, then the Lord God said, it is not good for a man to be alone. I will give him a helper suitable for him. I was in college, and I was at a church youth party. And I had a date that night with a gal, and we weren't getting along very well. And I noticed this brown-eyed gal that was there that had these eyes that really were expressive and a great smile and just seemed to be a really great person. And her name was Marilyn Hall. I actually went for a walk with her that night down the country road there. We were out in the country at this party and walked her down the road and talked to her a little bit and kind of decided whether she was somebody I wanted to pursue in a dating relationship at that time. And so for 2 years we dated. That very week I asked her out for the first time, and we started dating at that time. And then the night of our wedding shower at our church there, we had talked earlier that day, and she was not getting along well with her mother. They were fighting, and they never did that. She didn't know anything about pre-wedding jitters. Nobody had told us about that. We were pretty young. So she called me, and she said, "What about if we just elope tonight?" And after I sat down in that big red chair in the office there where I was working, I said, "Let me call you back." And so my grandmother had flown in from Oregon to be at the wedding. So I called her back. I said, "Well, we have to take Grandma with us." And so we went out to her uncle's house. He was pastor of the church, to get married. We got there and we walked in, and she had called ahead to make sure that he would be there, and said, "We want to come out and talk to you tonight, Uncle Pete." And so we walked in, and she said, "We want to get married, Uncle Pete." And he said something like, "Hot dog!" And his wife said, which was my mother-in-law's sister, said, "Your mother's going to kill you." It wasn't actually as easy as it looked like it was going to be. The wedding license that we had was for a different county. And in Oklahoma, your license to marry in the county that you live in, or where you got the license. But fortunately, he was building a house in the county that he had the license in. And it had a roof, and it had walls. It didn't have windows yet. So we got married by pickup lights in front of the in the house, in front of the picture window, on August the 15th of 1967. So we try to share that story with our kids and our grandkids. Now, we don't share the story with the real young grandkids because they don't understand all that went on there. And then my wife later informed me. She said, "You know, Mike, this really was an arranged marriage. My grandmother Bass told me when I was about 15 and I was here visiting, 'Mike, Marilyn, I've got a beau picked out for you, that young Mike Thomas.'" And so it really was an arranged marriage after all. Then there's another thing that I want my kids and my grandkids to know about is the call on my life to ministry and to the vocation that I pursued for 42 years. The call on my life to ministry really came about through a message from Leroy Ames on investing your life. I'm sure it's available on discipleshiplibrary.com. And Leroy talked about the rat race. You know, you get up in the morning, you go to work so you can make some money, so you can come home and pay the mortgage and buy the groceries and take care of your family, so you can go to bed and get some sleep and get up the next morning and repeat the process day after day after day and accumulate stuff along the way. And Leroy was really encouraging. He said, "You know, all that stuff you're accumulating, God has a plan for. He's going to burn it." So his verse, which is very good, is 2 Peter 3:10. "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will melt with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up." And then he said, "But you can invest your life in a couple of things that will last through the great fire. They will survive the great fire." He said, "You can invest in the Word of God. Matthew 24:35 says, 'Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word shall not pass away.' And you can invest in the souls of men and women. Matthew 25:46 says, 'These will go away into eternal life, or into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life.'" And it wasn't long after I heard that message on tape, actually, that we were at a Navigator conference at the Glen. And as we went, we were really just seeking, where, God, do you want us to invest our life in the kingdom for you? We had some ideas, but we didn't really know where that was going to lead us. But one of the things that had disturbed us over the years in the churches that we had been in is that they had done a great job of evangelism. But it was almost like they left the back door of the church open. And people would come walk the aisle and make commitments. And they wouldn't walk out that day or that night. But all too often they'd drift out the back door without ever sticking around and growing. And it just didn't seem to square with Scripture, with what ought to happen in a person's life who committed their life to Jesus Christ. But whenever we realize that part of the Navigator distinctive comes from Matthew 28:20, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, which is the definition, in my opinion, of a discipleship, teaching people to observe and to obey and to do all that Jesus commanded, that really clicked with us. And so we became involved in the NAV movement at that time. But I had also had a calling to the vocation. I'd been teaching mathematics for 11 years. And we had moved back to Elk City, and I'll tell more about that story in just a minute. But we were back there, and I had taught junior high for a year, taught eighth graders. And I know there has to be a really positive value to eighth graders, but at that time, I couldn't have told you what it was. I didn't have any eighth graders of my own, and it was a real trying time. I had the opportunity to get a release from my contract my second year at Christmas. I called my superintendent. I made arrangements with him to get a clear release from my contract and go into business managing this business that I had worked in high school and college. And as I was doing that, in those days, in that junior high there in western Oklahoma, the students were allowed to get on the PA system and do a morning devotional. And they would read from Scripture. And Angie Smith would share the gospel and virtually give an invitation over the PA system. And she looked me in the eye and she said, "Mr. Thomas, God intends for you to teach. You're doing the wrong thing." This is an eighth grade girl, mind you. I was 34 years old when she called me to task like that. And I knew in my heart that she was right. But I had gone too far and done too much. Set too many things in motion. And my pride wouldn't let me back up. But I knew she was right. And a year later, I returned to teaching. And that was really my call when Angie said, "Mr. Thomas, God intends for you to teach." So it doesn't have to be out of your wife's mouth, John Taylor. It can be out of some other woman's mouth from time to time. And I spent the next 30 years equipping students mathematically to follow their goals and their dreams that, in many cases, God had laid on their heart. And they're all over the nation, successful in what they're doing. The last thing that I want to share with you, and we'll wrap this up here, is that I want to share with my family how God has provided. And some of my family is here tonight, and they may learn some things. I want to share how God has provided for our family over the years. And all of you will have stories like this. Philippians 4:19 says, "And my God shall supply all your needs according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus." When we got home from the Navigator Conference in 1971, back to Dalhart, Texas, I resigned my position because I believed that God had called us to move to San Antonio to become involved in the NAV work there as laypeople. And as I went, a good friend of mine by the name of Ed Fish arranged, he was teaching in a high school there, had just gotten out of the Air Force. And he arranged for me to have an interview there with the school system. So I resigned my job and then went for the interview. You know, that's kind of backwards. And God provided the job, and I taught there at Samuel Clemens High School for 3 years. And then God laid it on our heart, at least on my heart, that's another story, to move to Virginia to follow the NAV leader there to Tidewater, Virginia, to Norfolk, Virginia. And I'd done all that I needed to do, and I really did have good credentials. I don't mean to be arrogant, but I really did have good credentials, and I had a good transcript, and I had a good record. And I called the personnel director at Norfolk Christian Schools, and I said, "The next thing we need to do is an interview. How shall we do that?" He said, "Well, when will you be here?" I said, "Well, probably about a month." He said, well, I'll just hold a job for you till you get here. Never laid eyes on me, never seen me, didn't know anybody who knew me personally that he'd ever seen. And so I brought Ed Fish with me to my interview, and he hired both of us. So God provided there again, but once again, an act of faith. And then when we moved back to Elk City, Marilyn's father died when she was 17. I just barely met him and sort of knew who he was. It was a great opportunity I missed, but God had other plans. And her grandfather, Marilyn's grandfather, in 1979 was living alone. Her grandmother, his wife, had died a few years earlier. And God impressed 1 Timothy 5:8 on our hearts. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. And we really believe that that's what God had in mind for us, was to move home and take care of Pappy Hall. And so I applied to the school board there, and I knew most of the school board. I'd gone to school with them. And the lady who was retiring that made way for me had been the lady that had been my supervising teacher when I did my student teaching. So God opened the door there. And then about 10 years ago, John Crawford asked if we would consider moving to Oklahoma City to become part of the Navigator ministry there, and upon retirement, pursue a full-time relationship with the Navigators as staff members. And I fought John over that for a couple of years. I said, John, we're living in an old waste place, doing what you preach about. And why would I want to move? And we just had the first pastor come on the scene that really understood discipleship in Navigator terms. Why would I want to give all this up? Well, he persisted, and so I told my wife, I said, this time, honey, the Lord is going to have to convince you, as well as he convinces me, that this is what God has for us. And he did. He did it through scripture memory. He did it through a study. We were involved in the church. They're in the church. He did it through the pastor's preaching, who did not want us to leave. And we moved to Oklahoma City about 8 years ago and have been involved there ever since. So men, what are the things that God has done in your life that you need to pass on to your children? Real acts of God that you can tell them about that God has done, including your salvation story and whatever else you might want to include. One final story here. I started with a story about my dad. I'm going to end with a story about my son. We had the privilege here a few years ago of doing a workshop at this conference called Discipling Father to Son. It was both great fun and very humbling. One of the things that he did was he asked his two sisters, which for some reason we're not allowed to attend, but he asked them what they remembered about our growing up days in terms of me passing on things to them. And the thing that they remembered, one of them remembered, was that when we would be traveling or on vacation, when they would wake up in the morning, they could look and the light would be on in the bathroom and the door would be closed. And they knew that I was in there having my quiet time. I'm kind of a legalist, really. I'm recovering, but I'm kind of a legalist. And I would be in there having my quiet time. And that example really, really made an impression on them. Both daughters are walking with God today. One of them is homeschooling her kids and has a great ministry there. The other one leads ministries, women's ministries in a large church in Louisville, Kentucky. And our son lives in Stillwater, and he's discipling men there in Stillwater and raising four boys. So we have been passing the torch on to the next generation. Men, I encourage you to do that, to pass the torch. Thank you.